Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It's so good to see you guys again. For those who don't know me, my name is Pastor Ed Marcel, and I serve as the lead pastor here at Terra Nova. Just such a great day already, just to gather in and worship. There's something about being with people who have their hearts focused on the Lord, and we can sing to the Lord together, that is sort of a pre-echo of what heaven will be like. When every tribe, tongue, and nation gather before him, and there's just this constant flow of awareness and revelation of God and worship, and we get a piece of that now when we gather on Sundays. Always so glad that we can do that. This congregation usually has preaching directly from books of the Bible as a staple for us on Sunday. About 75% of the sermons will end up just going through books of the Bible. I think it's right for a couple reasons. That I'm biased that the Bible is the revelation of God, and that revelation, when rightly understood, shows Jesus. I also am very careful to say to myself and other people who are teaching, boy, the Bible says that teachers of the Word of God get double judgment. One for the way that they're teaching, and one for the way that it's heard by others, so and that, how they apply it. So I always want to make sure we're preaching the Bible. It's the safest, best thing we can do. And 75% of our time is that. We've gone through books like Luke and Acts and Romans and 1 and 2 Timothy and more. But every now and again, we'll have breaks from books of the Bible to fill in some other pieces of the Christian life. It may be a series on marriage and dating. It may be a series on some historical component of Christianity, like the Apostles' Creed or the seven deadly sins. Or it may be, like we're doing now, these great biographies of missionaries. We're in a series that's laying out, as we conclude, the heart of God and how certain individuals responded to that heart of God for the world and gave their lives to serve that way. We're wrapping up this series today, and next week we'll have a special service on the sacraments, on what communion is and what baptism is, and then we'll enter into a series called The People of God. That series will take us through an entire biblical overview of the great narrative from Genesis to Revelation, on how God, this creative, communicative God, desired to see that image put into mankind and to see that glory spread, and how there was a separation between God and the people of God. And the entire story of the Bible is the redemption and restoration of that great gospel of satisfaction, what God created and knew was good. And we'll be spending time going through the entire Bible. So if you've ever had that question of, what's the Bible teach as a whole? This will be a series that will help you be able to do that and answer that and learn that. And if you know people who've asked you before, what's the Bible teach? And you thought, I'm not sure I'm really going to be able to go through that all. This is a great place for other people to enter in as well. If this service was happening in a Southern Baptist church on Christmas Eve, there would be an offering that would go directly to foreign missions. It would go to the International Mission Board, and those funds would go to the field. About 15 million Southern Baptists would hear that call for this one offering called the Lottie Moon Christmas Time Offering. Why is it that 15 million people would pause to hear the story of a woman who was 4'3"? And by all of her, I like that I can feel tall next to some people. By all her accounts of her, by her own words and by her biographers, had nothing really to offer that would shine the way we usually first glance at women. So one of her biographers said this. He said, she's been described as brilliant, as enduring, as indomitable, but never pretty, beautiful, or attractive once. But 15 million faithful Christians will pause on Christmas time and give in her name. Who is this woman? Well, today we're going to walk through these three things as a roadmap. We're going to talk about the life of Lottie Moon, how Charlotte Diggs Moon lived, and then the legacy that she had, how Lottie Moon would change parts of the world, including mission agencies here, as well as where she served in China, and some lessons for us from her life. This series has been sort of focused on three different areas to inform us about the missionaries themselves and the places they went to and some of the history that surrounds them, but also to inspire us. And for us to really show the proof of being inspired by these people, who, by the way, have inspirational lives, if you haven't caught on to that already. It's easy to make them so amazing that we can make them saints who are unreachable, but they were just men and women. We have to be not just informed, not just inspired, but we have to engage in some way. And that last piece today will focus on how we can learn from Lottie Moon in a way that actually impacts the way we live today. If you have a Bible, please turn to Romans 10 and verses 14 and 15. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you one so that you can have that. While I won't be exegeting this passage, I think it's a good umbrella for the life of Lottie Moon as we walk through her life and then some other passages that we talk about lessons from her life. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that this morning you would open our eyes and expose our hearts, Lord. Take away anything now that has our hearts numb and dull, Lord. Wake us up if we've just fallen to routines, Lord. If we've gotten hard-hearted, if we've become so selfish and sinful that we don't feel the presence of your Spirit, we don't hear your voice, God, would you give grace and mercy and change us and enliven us, Lord? Give us the chance again to be able to hear from you and to respond to you, Lord. Cleanse us and convict us of our sin, Lord, so that Christ can occupy and reign in our hearts. God, we ask that you would help us in this one sacred gift of life that we have to live it well for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. One of the things they made a great effort at when I was in seminary was to help us still be human beings while we were studying, while we were immersed in Greek and Hebrew and theology, not just to become little theology bots who went around and spouted off what they knew and argued with other people who disagreed. They wanted us to be part of normal life, which is difficult in grad school, but they put us in spiritual formation groups. So we had to be with other people who weren't studying at that time. The spiritual formation groups were a place for us to really process all the things that we'd learned and where we'd come from and how God was bringing us somewhere. One of the tools that they employed was something called a life map. You may have encountered these in different places and practiced them before. Here at Terra, I've brought them in from there, and we use them in our premarital counseling. We've used them in the Leadership Collective to help develop and train leaders. They're just a tool that helps someone understand and examine, where's my life brought me? If I looked at my childhood and said, as I was mapping it out, there were some peaks, there were some high points, what would be a couple of those high points? And if there were valleys, the difficulties that brought us low in those times, what would they be? And then on into high school and career and marriage and family. And after a while, you begin to see how your life is mapped out, what things God has as repeated patterns in your life, perhaps, or the places that he's gifted you and you've succeeded in these regular things. Life maps note those key pieces and help us understand. And in some ways, I want us to walk through a bit of a life map for Lottie Moon so that we can understand where this woman's coming from, because she's from another time, so different from our modern world in many ways, but yet right on the cusp of that change that would happen. Lottie Moon was born in 1840 in Scottsville, Virginia. She's the fourth of seven children to devout Christian parents. Mixed marriage, one was Presbyterian, one was Baptist, but they managed to make that work. Economically and socially, they were in a position of privilege. Her family was old, wealthy Virginia. They were landed gentry farmers. Her father, Edward was raised as a Presbyterian, and he, in the way that he raised his children, makes my personal growing list of the League of Extraordinary Edwards. There are so few of us now that I like to note the ones in history who actually did really impressive things. Though raised a Presbyterian, he would end up going to a Baptist church because he found there were some views about polity, the way that church is done, that he didn't agree with and wanted to be on the Baptist side along with the mother of his children, his wife, Anna. You know, we look at different denominations, and sometimes it's easy to fall into the trap that I think is more of man and the devil than of God, that these denominations represent different teams. I don't think so. Every man, woman, and child who has Christ as their Savior and Lord is part of that same body, regardless of what the sign on the church says. Now, we recognize there are differences in those churches. That's called polity. That's how we run a church. But orthodoxy, the things that make you a Christian before you ever named a name like Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, is something completely different. That's for all Christians. But we also sometimes miss the good things that these different families show. The Methodists are so focused on holiness. It's no surprise that they're the ones who reach down in places like from the Salvation Army to serve. The Presbyterians focus so carefully on theology. In A River Runs Through It, this movie about a Presbyterian minister whose sons are fly fishermen. The one son is reminiscing and says, "My father taught us how to fly fish Presbyterian style with a metronome." And Presbyterians are very exacting, and I appreciate their statements of theology. And reading the Westminster Confession of Faith was great for me understanding theology. The family of Baptists focus on evangelism. It's the hallmark of that church and those churches. And Lottie Moon is a mix of Presbyterian and Baptist. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, said this: "Lottie Moon's theology was not only rooted in a deep affirmation of biblical authority, inerrancy, and infallibility, but also in an urgent focus on conversion. Lottie Moon very clearly understood that the gospel was the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. She understood that all persons were desperately in need of the knowledge of Christ." To me, that feels like someone who's gotten the best of both of those worlds of Presbyterian theology, isn't just grounded in saying you need to know these small pieces about the gospel, but really understood the Bible, but in that Baptist desire to see people converted. Edward and Anna, her parents, valued education. And for women in that era, that wasn't always the case. There weren't a lot of educational opportunities. And if there were, sometimes the purpose statements were surprising. One of the first educational facilities available for women that said they could compete with men's education said that they would teach women how to be really good mothers and keepers of the home, and that some might even become teachers. So it was a different time in what was expected and provided for women. Edward and Anna were progressively passing out of the Victorian era that dominated that time, and their children would benefit from it. Lottie attended the Virginia Female Seminary. Now, we hear seminary today, and we think a training school for ministers. That's not the case. We're talking about the root of that word seminary, a seedbed, where you're just growing people up. It was a Baptist school that was started for specifically women and also worked to educate enslaved people in the South. First place ever for that. People who started this school were probably of a mindset like Edward and Anna. They were biblical Christians, but yet saw the changes that needed to happen in society. When Lottie was 13, one of those valley moments happened to her. Her father, Edward, who the whole family loved and revered, was killed in a riverboat accident. And life had to keep going on. That's just how things were. Lottie went on to attend Albemarle Female Institute in Charlottesville, Virginia. Now, her family was very devout, but it didn't stick with Lottie for some reason. As a child, she would say that she later would confess that she faked sick many Sundays so she wouldn't have to go to church. She didn't see a point in it, didn't like any of it, and would rather not be there. See, God has no grandchildren. There isn't a strong enough Christian heritage in your family or country or church for you to say, based on that, I'm okay. I'm a Christian because my parents were. I'm a Christian because my church is a good church. I'm a Christian because I'm from a Christian nation. Every man, woman, and child has to come to Jesus as a sinner to be able to acquire Jesus as a Savior. Every man, woman, child has to recognize they're lost to be able to understand Jesus as Lord. In her studies, though, she excelled. She became fluent in, and here's a list of the languages, French, Italian, Spanish, and Greek. She attended university later, the University of Virginia, and was one of the first women, only four were there, ever to receive a master's degree from the university. She was a pioneer and a groundbreaker in so many ways. And it was there that she began studying biblical languages more. But it wasn't her desire when she was a young student to be part of the Christian community. As a matter of fact, when friends asked Charlotte Diggs Moon what the D stood for in her middle name, she would tell people at school, it stands for devil. She was so defiant of not wanting to be identified as a Christian. She didn't want that to stick at all. And one time, a preacher was coming to the campus. It was 1858, and Charlotte Moon told her roommate, I'm going to go and mock the guy. I'm going to bring this guy down, which we love that as preachers. Heckling is just such a wonderful thing to have there. And she went to go hear a guy named John Broaddus. Now, let me put John Broaddus in a little perspective. Charles Spurgeon is often called the Prince of Preachers and seen as the greatest preacher of the 19th century. He was the Baptist preacher in London who pastored London Tabernacle. Spurgeon would say of John Broaddus, he is the greatest living preacher that I know. So poor Lottie is showing up to the wrong fight unarmed. And I know endorsements are subjective, but understand, if Spurgeon's saying that, that's like Steve Jobs saying, this guy's a tech brilliant guy who's an entrepreneur. Or Shakespeare saying, that guy has writing chops, you really should read him. Broaddus would preach things like, and this is clipped directly from one of his sermons, I venture to say to such as are not Christians, there are those that do not feel a deep yearning. I'm sorry, there are those that do feel a deep yearning, an unutterable concern sometimes for your salvation. And oh, my friends, you ought to feel this concern for yourselves. He was a guy who was at once biblically sharp and passionate from the heart. Moon didn't interrupt the sermon. She didn't heckle. As a matter of fact, she says she went back to her room and prayed through the night, because she was highly aware of her own sinful state. The wickedness of her own heart seemed to overcome her. And in praying and fasting that year, she would eventually make her own conversion moment and would be baptized. In her studies, Moon caught the attention of a professor there named Crawford Toy. Toy was teaching her Hebrew at another time so she could add another language to her languages. They were drawn to each other, and even after the class began to still be in touch, and some romantic sparks began to fly. They both had an interest in global missions now that they were Christians. That was Lottie's desire, was to talk to people about Jesus. And so they began to write back and forth and even talked about potential plans for marriage. But the world sometimes has a way of interrupting our plans. They were living in moments of great shifts of time that, like tectonic plates underground that you don't see, you only see the earthquake that happens, there was going to be a major divide coming. The old world was going to be disrupted. The world they lived in wouldn't be there after the divide was over. The Victorian era was passing to the Industrial Revolution, and an old pre-Civil War America was about to come to an end as well. They had a change of course as the Civil War began, just as she was leaving school. The nation was consumed with it. Everyone took some role in it. Lottie herself became a nurse during the war. And after the war ended up settling in Kentucky and teaching at a women's school there, still speaking with Toy, there would be a seminary that would be started by John Broaddus that Toy would teach at. It's now known as Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. She would attend church now as a regular practice. And one Sunday in Kentucky, she heard the preacher pleading on behalf of the millions who'd never heard the name of Jesus. And the preacher asked his congregation, who would go? Echoing the line of God in Isaiah 6. It's doubtful that he expected or even wanted Lottie Moon to go at that point, because like most mission agencies of that time, the Southern Baptist Convention did not send single women to the mission field in the 19th century. But that moment would change Lottie Moon's direction and course forever. It would be one of the peak moments after her conversion that she would become committed and surrendered to the cause of global missions for those who don't know Jesus. It became the focus of her heart. She'd contribute to those changes and have a lasting impact. And that's really the legacy of Lottie Moon and the beginnings of it there. There would be an impact on the role of women that she would have. Now, I must admit that I had someone help do research for me. I had this 26-page paper on Lottie Moon, feminism, Southern Baptist Convention, and missions that my daughter Bethany had written. So I was really glad to have that. And I wish she was still in school and I could assign more things to her because it was very helpful. The women's movement is underway. Seneca Falls, New York has already had their meeting to begin to talk about the radical idea that women should be able to vote. And as a matter of fact, Lottie Moon's older sister attended that meeting. Props again to Edward and Anna on the way they were raising their kids to move forward, not live backwards. The older sister, Oriana, was educated also. Edward was alive then and put money away for her to go to a fairly new school called the Female Seminary in Troy, New York, now known as Emma Willard. It cost in its day about $30,000 a year to be able to go there, but Edward and Anna put the money forward and sent her to the Troy Female Seminary. She would later go to Philadelphia and would be one of the first women to get an MD. During the Civil War, she would serve as a doctor in the Confederate Army. And there's this one letter that's telling of the times from a head surgeon in the Confederate Army who says, she lacks the aptitude that men have for being a doctor, but she'll make a fine nurse. Oriana was an excellent doctor in her field and drew the attention of another doctor in the Army. They married and would be a pair of doctors who would serve for a number of years, both at home and overseas. Just to give you an idea of who Oriana is and who this family is a little bit. She's traveling in Turkey at one point, which for a woman at this point alone in her life is not a common thing. She has to get a ferry boat across a river, and while the two boatmen are bringing her across at an agreed price, they stop in the middle of the river. And one of the boatmen says to her, "The price has changed. It's doubled, and if you'd like to go on, you need to pay us." Oriana immediately reached into her bag, took out a revolver, and pointed at the man's head. And said, "We agreed on a price. Let's finish this." They brought her across and they took off. This is the kind of women that were raised in the Moon household. Later, she would work to educate and treat women and the poor in her area and would reach out especially to minority communities, and they would use her status as a doctor to give her a platform to proclaim the gospel for people. Some people at that time got wind of it. They were guys who didn't want to be known. They tended to be anonymous and liked to wear pillowcases on their heads. Apparently that was in at that time. And they were going to go visit Dr. Moon, Dr. Andrews, and put an end to this woman doctor stuff and preaching. That once again, ferry boats are having to cross people across rivers. And the father says to his son, "I'm bringing these Klansmen across in the ferry, but run ahead and tell Dr. Andrews they're coming and she should flee." The son gets there, and Oriana says, "Tell your dad thank you, but pass on to the Klansmen that I'll be in the front parlor with my revolver. The first man through will definitely be dead. It's to be seen what happens after that." So Oriana, the older sister, is an inspiration, I think, in some ways, to Lottie. She'll change the world for women also. She'll see women who are more engaged in education. She'll teach at a women's school in Kentucky. But as her dream of being a foreign missionary evolved, there was a fear that that hope would become as deflated as a Tom Brady football. But she would have plans to change the world of missions as well. See, the role of women in missions sort of mirrored the role women were allowed to have in society at that time. In the 1800s, her denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, had only sent one single female missionary to the mission field. She was recalled and no note was made of why, but they noted they regretted the decision and didn't look forward to doing that again. Female missionaries were the wives of male missionaries and usually were there to take care of the home, the children, and that man. The process for a single woman to join was almost now impossible. And then an opportunity happened, a unique situation where a single woman wrote to the mission board and said, my sister and brother are serving overseas. Can I work with them? And the board said, we think we can approve that. Well, another sister of Lottie Moon, Edmonia. I know, it's unfortunate. Even as an Edward, I think, Edward, why did you do that? I know you wanted a son there, but Edmonia? That's horrible. But Edmonia, signed up to become a missionary in China and went over, in some ways paving the way for her older sister, Lottie, who would soon after follow. She would, though, be not just a missionary, but a galvanizing voice for Christian women. She would tell them again and again, you matter in the cause of Christ. Your prayers matter. Your work matters. And if men aren't doing this, because she would write occasionally taunting letters to guys back at the mission board saying, could you please send us some of those brave, strong men? Because I'm over here all by myself. And she would write to the women and say, you have to lead this thing in so many ways. And the Baptist groups began to have these prayer circles of women praying for missions. And they began to form societies who would support missions. And it was really this spine of women in the churches who were praying and giving and serving missionaries that became the strength of Southern Baptist missions overseas in that century. Lottie Moon would galvanize those women in 1888 to take a Christmas time offering. It'd be the first origins of that Lottie Moon Christmas time offering that would happen. And they would pull together some $3,000 to send directly over. She would change the world of missions also in the way that she went to China. It was no easy going as a single woman, but also as a white woman in China at the time. She was called the devil, just like she had said her middle name was once, regularly by the local people and held in suspicion because she was a foreigner. She found difficulty with the roles that she was given in her missionary jobs of being limited to small classroom teaching of children. She found she still bumped with people who were from an earlier generation. One missionary couple, the wife, wrote back home and said, someone needs to get Lottie Moon off the mission field because of lawless prancing about the compound. I don't know what exactly that is, but apparently her prancing was not okay. I think it was more that she was actually doing something besides staying at home that upset the woman. Lottie would also grow over time during her service as a missionary. When she first went, she would say embarrassing statements by today's standards like, make sure you don't stay too close to the heathen. They can have a corrupting influence on you. And tried her best to keep a little bit of Virginia sensibilities in her home at that time. She would later be one of the first advocates to correct those misuse of expressions and would tell young missionaries, don't use the word heathen ever pejoratively. Use it only as someone who is lost. And she would tell people how to engage as a missionary that embraced the culture, not tried to preserve something of a culture they once had. By the end of her life, like so many missionaries, she would identify with the people that she served and would count herself as one of the Chinese. In so many ways, she lived out the power of Christ's incarnation in that. That the Son of God would divest himself of all the glory of heaven and stand with us unashamed to call himself both Son of God and Son of Man, and to stand with a people. Speaking to and for women who were isolated in that society became a part of her life. There was a whole class of women who were allowed nothing, no voice, no presence, no economic power in that society that made Victorian England look positively uplifting. And she spoke for those people and again started a school, just like she had worked at in Kentucky, to help teach these women. And she stood against traditions that were really keeping women under wraps, literally, foot binding. See, the Chinese believed at that time that large feet on women were unattractive. So to make sure that they could work into you beauty that genetics might not have given you, from the time Chinese women were girls, they would have their feet tightly bound constantly so that their bones couldn't grow. They kept small feet at the cost of them walking very poorly as a result of it. And Lottie began to speak against this and at different times was challenged by people who would come and say she needs to go, she's purporting foreign things. But as men and women began to convert, as she would explain why these things were, she began to take the wraps off of women's feet. And she would tell parents who converted, you can't do this to your daughters. And then one day, a man who was a Christian and took the bindings off his daughter's feet, put them back on because he wanted her to marry into this family who demanded that was the case. The families were following tradition. Everyone thinks they approved of it equally. But Lottie Moon walked into the family houses uninvited and called each of the families to account and said, this shouldn't be. You're naming the name of Jesus now. And like Paul who withstood Peter, she took on the culture of China that was not Christian and won over her people to that. And this wasn't an easy time for China by any stretch. Understand, it wasn't just changes in America going on in the 19th century. Second half of the 19th century in China, you got the Second Opium War. You've got the last Chinese dynasty that's there, the Qing or Manchu dynasty, and you have this rebellion called the Taiping Rebellion. Now, this is one of those unfortunate exhaust fumes of Christianity that can be toxic. Occasionally, people who get enough of the Christian doctrine to do something to move their hearts but not bring them to Jesus start these crazy things called cults. The 19th century was loaded with them. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses were both founded them. China wasn't immune to that either. So the Taiping Rebellion was started by Chinese nationals who said that they were Christians and their leader was Jesus's brother, literally, that he was like a second son that God had had, and he was calling for them to kill all the foreign devils and get rid of all the heathen influences that were in China. Over 20 million people were killed in the Taiping Rebellion. It was one of the bloodiest wars in history. Wars like that are disruptive. They cause famine, refugees, and displacement, especially in that era. There would be a second major rebellion, the Boxer Rebellion, when people would turn against outsiders and Lottie would have to be evacuated to Japan to save her life. And then there would also be the first of the Sino-Japanese wars that would happen. It was turbulent in the nation she was in. But it was also turbulent personally at that time for Lottie Moon. She was back in touch with Crawford Toy. You remember Crawford, her beloved. And Crawford's views had shifted. He no longer was concerned about international missions. He was more concerned about his professorship. He no longer believed the Bible was true, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He saw Hebrew myth throughout these things and thought that they were just added there to wrap themselves around a truth that was buried somewhere in the Bible. He would get a teaching job at Harvard and would have a very successful career there, but he would never have Lottie Moon as his wife. Lottie Moon would break off the engagement, much to the cultural chagrin of the well-heeled families of that time, where you didn't break engagements. But she did it because he no longer desired the heart of God for missions, no longer believed the word of God was true, and began to teach others his views. And she thought, though I love this guy, I can't do that. Broke her heart, she would never marry. The lasting impact that she would have in church and ministry, this comes from a quote from her own letters. When the gospel is allowed to grow naturally in China without forcing processes or developments, the church in the house, as she called it, is usually its first form of organization. God grant us faith and courage to keep hands off and allow this new garden of the Lord's planting to ripen in the rays of the divine love free from human interference. There are a number of churches in China to this day that trace their origins back to those gatherings in homes led by Lottie Moon and other disciples. There are people who will tell the stories of their grandparents whose lives were changed because they were personal converts of Lottie Moon. But to be informed, inspired, and engaged, the call of this series means we have to act. Inspiration should always be followed by perspiration, or you're probably not doing it right. If you're moved to do something, you got to get after it. So we have to take this work ourselves, and let me summarize and wrap up by throwing out some lessons from Lottie Moon's life. The first, accept the life we're given by God. Psalm 139:13 says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." The Bible will say, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and my soul knows this well." So many things we can't choose in this world. Our parents would be one thing that we cannot, and therefore our DNA. And the moment that we're done with the disappointment over wishing we could be something is the moment we'll accept the sovereignty of God and how he made us and begin to be able to serve out of how he made us, not what we wish we were. Boy, it seems like we're constantly dissatisfied in that way. Every person with straight hair wanted curly hair. Every person who was big and muscular wanted to be small and lithe. The lithe people wanted to be strong. We all look at somebody else and think, that's what I should have had. I don't even think we realize in those statements that instead of taking the sacred life we've been given as designed by God, we're actually saying, God, you've made a mistake. We might not voice it that way. That's what we're saying. God, you did poorly. You didn't give me what I needed. You didn't design me right. You were supposed to do this. We have to be people who begin to accept that first place of God's sovereignty and service. He made you the way he wanted to make you. He placed you in the family that he desired for you to be in. Was there brokenness in it? Of course. We're sinful and so were the people around us. But never mistake the blessings God has given you as being something that brought about pain. You were designed as he wanted you. Obstacles are not endings. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you." And she had to deal with her father's death as a young teenager. Her lover breaking her heart by denying the faith. But what she found was the Lord's constancy in all of this. There's going to be suffering in your life. I don't say that as a prophet or the son of a prophet, just a guy who knows enough to know this place is hard. Or it's a dangerous neighborhood, kids, roll up your windows. I mean, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be more suffering. But suffering sanctifies. It changes us. It takes enslaved men and makes them missionaries like St. Patrick. It allows blind women like Fanny Crosby to become great hymn writers. Don't be surprised at the suffering. The Lord doesn't change, but you will in the process if you rely on him through your suffering. You'll become someone who's marked by a dependence on the God that isn't shaken easily by some changes. Be a missionary everywhere you are. Paul will tell Timothy in his last letter, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season any time. And Moon was convinced that the grace of God needed to be applied to people's individual lives. She knew from her own life she needed to hear and believe, not just be part of a Christian home. And she worked hard studying and doing the work of an evangelist, both in the United States and China. Every Christian should do the work of an evangelist. Now, that might frighten some of you. Maybe thinking, I don't want to stand up on stage and have to, you know, prance around with lawful prancing, not lawless prancing, and be able to speak the gospel to people. But the Bible presents so many ways to evangelize. Here are just four to put out there simply. There's proclamational evangelism. It's typified by St. Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified is now both Lord and Christ." He publicly just goes out and tells the truth to people. There's a philosophical evangelism. It's what St. Paul uses in Acts 17 when he goes out and talks to the Epicurean and Stoic, listens to their views on life, and gets invited to the big table of ideas at the Areopagus, Mars Hill. There's testimonial evangelism, like the blind man who says, "I don't know all your theological questions," after he's been healed and the Pharisees are grilling him, "but I know that I was blind and now I see because of that Jesus." That's a pretty simple one that we all have. We all have a story, if we know Jesus, of how we came to know him. There's servant evangelism. A woman named Dorcas, perhaps the most unfortunate name outside of Edmonia, when she died, people were there weeping and bringing all the gifts that she had made for people. Her life was a testimony of servitude. There's social evangelism. Think of Matthew, the Levite tax collector, who when he comes to Christ, he gathers all of his tax collector buddies and says, "Let's have dinner, and I'm going to invite Jesus to the dinner." It's just a way for us to get non-Christians around other Christians at events or bring in the church. But perhaps the most powerful form of evangelism is in your power in submitting to God. It's a life of holiness that speaks hope. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Another lesson, the power of true religion and true gospel. James will write in James 1, 26 and 7, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Good works, good words, because of a good and genuine faith. That's what James is saying. He's not saying these things earn you salvation. He's saying they're the fruits of real salvation. There was a time when the church became very afraid of what was labeled the social gospel, because there were churches who were doing good, but said, that's the end of Christianity. You don't need to tell people about sin and a sacrificial savior. And so people got more doctrinal and further away from doing good things because they didn't want to look like those guys. What a sad mistake. We need to live both like Lottie Moon wisely did, to believe and preach that proclamational gospel and then to live it out with a life of service and sacrifice. Things don't last forever. Spend your life wisely. Moon's life was marked like any life map with seasons of good and bad. At times, her life took on personal pain and hurts. At times, she was able to sacrifice herself for the people that she was serving. But like your money, you're going to have to choose what you do with your life. Do you just try to keep it? Because like your money, you can't in the end. Do you find that you might be better off doing the three other things that you can do with money with your life? You can spend, give, or invest. You see, in the economy of Christianity, Jesus says to save your life, to try to hide it under the pillow, is to lose it. But to lose your life, to pour it out, to invest it, to spend it on others, in Jesus' name, is to save your life. And Lottie Moon would lay down her life. China would be going through a famine in the early 20th century. Lottie Moon would write pleadingly to the mission board, send more money. Heartbreakingly, they had to say, we have no money to send. Moon wrote friends and used her own wealth to buy food. But it seemed unending, the string of children who would show up at her door. Moon found she could not eat when she saw the starving, just like she could not remain silent when she saw the masses of people who didn't know Christ. And she gave her own food until she was 54 pounds. Friends intervened, brought her by ship to Japan, but on Christmas Eve 1912, Moon would die on that ship just as they were docking. The Christmas Eve offering would take on a new and heightened meaning. In 2013, they hit a record amount. Now, how much do you think 15 million Southern Baptists could raise, if asked, not mandatory, to give in this offering? Most people have guessed to me in the thousands, maybe a million. $254 million were raised in 2013 because of Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon, who said, and I quote, if I had 1,000 lives, I would give them all for the women of China. Jesus would say this, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. And Jesus did just that. He gave his life. Like any missionary who came after him, he stood with those people. He taught and he healed, proclaiming the truth of God's kingdom and displaying both the love and power of the kingdom of God. Then he did what was unexpected to his followers and probably unthinkable. He was killed. The Bible teaches, though, that it was not an accident. It's not just a tragedy and a pity, though on some level it certainly is. It was the plan of God for us before the foundation of the world, that the Son of God would die for the sins of all. And any who put their faith in Jesus could know the mercy and salvation of God. That could be true for you today as well. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. There'll be people down here holding a tray of broken matzah. That represents the body that Jesus gave that was broken, and holding cups of wine and juice, symbolizing the blood that was poured out. If it's been your profession of faith that Jesus is your sacrifice and your Savior, that you walk with him as your Lord, you're welcome to come up to this communion table, regardless of denomination. If you've never done that before, I would encourage you. If you recognize God's plan and goodness in your life, if you've begun to be moved by that, take time today and just take that step of faith to risk and say, God, I don't know how this works yet, but I know that I am a sinner. That's not a big thing hidden from me. And I want Jesus to be my Savior, not just someone I know about, not like someone who grew up in a household with Christians or went to church, but a personal faith. Man, if you do that, come up and make this communion your first act of faithfulness in following after Jesus. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we're so thankful for all that you've given us and so sorry for how we've not recognized that. Would you please bring conviction upon each of us in this room of what we need to turn from and how we can turn to Jesus, who reaches out to this day as he did on the cross with open arms everywhere. We thank you for the life of this inspirational woman. And God, we just ask that you would help us to submit our lives, that whether recognized by any man or woman or not, that you would find pleasing the way that we've spent and invested and given away our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.